You are listening to the Galena Missions Podcast, the preaching ministry of Galena Bible Church. Follow along as we study God's Word together.
And join me in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Last week we began a series, a character study of the life of David called The Unexpected King. And it's going to be spanning a couple of different books, and we're not going to be looking at absolutely every word that is written about David, but we're going to be hitting some of the highlights of this man who is described as a man after God's own heart. And we talked about last week the fact that the nature that David is described as a man after God's own heart, if you know David's story and you know how much of a knucklehead David ended up being in a number of occasions, it's a really encouraging thing for us to realize that God is not looking for perfect people. He's looking for people whose hearts are directed towards Him. I've always found it funny, you know, when you think of... how many of you guys are familiar with precious moments? You know what precious moments are? There's little, like, caricature... doll-looking things. A lot of times they'll be in children's books or Sunday school type of atmospheres, right? It's all, everything's cute, everything's round, everything's exaggerated, right? You know, the kind of like the baby with the big eyes, kind of everything's adorable, right? And Precious Moments had has a line of kind of Bible story things where they've got like Noah's Ark is the big one, right? And so, you know, this, you know, you got the boat with the cute little animals, right? And Noah and his wife and that kind of stuff. And people use this to decorate their children's bedrooms, right? And it's all cute because it's animals and all that kind of stuff. But we forget the fact that the flood represented God's judgment on sin, right? There's no dead bodies floating in the water underneath the ark. But we sanitize a lot of the Old Testament stories. And the reality of David and Goliath oftentimes is that way. We just kind of see it as, you know, it's the underdog coming and beating the bigger guy, right? Did any of you guys, again, this is all dating me on that. Have any of you guys seen Hanna-Barbera, the video company that made the original Scooby-Doo series? Okay, they made a series of Bible story videos. Any of you guys seen these? What is it? What do they call it? Journey? Adventures in the Word or something like that? Anyways, you can go to YouTube and search Hanna-Barbera Bible Stories and look up David and Goliath, because this is probably the first blood scene I ever saw as a kid in film form. Because David kills Goliath, and I don't know if you've think about how that has to happen, but blood is involved in David killing Goliath. And so this kids show, cartoon, shows blood squirting out of Goliath's head and the whole picture, right? It's this dramatic thing. When we think of David and Goliath, it is a memorable story for us. And that's intentional. And it's deliberate in the author of 1 Samuel, as he's laying this out. The story of David and Goliath is so dramatic for us, and it's dramatic for us actually in a very practical way. When you actually look at the story, there is more detail, there's more narrative, there are dialogue, you actually have the words of the characters, right? A lot of the Bible, sometimes when you're reading it, is kind of like a 30,000 foot view. You're watching as events happen, but there's not a lot of detail of how they're happening. But then there's moments where the Bible zooms in almost like it's looking at it with a microscope, and you're seeing moment by moment go. And that's the story of David and Goliath in 1 Samuel chapter 17. As we think about this story, I want us to be thinking about it not just in terms of the epic nature of this story, but I want you to be looking specifically for the role of God in the story. Okay, so I'm going to read the whole story. So you're just going to have to, almost the whole chapter. I'm going to read it, but I want you to be thinking and listening for the role of God in the story of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel chapter 17 verse 1 begins, "Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah. And they camped between Succoth and Azekah in Ephim Damim. Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array to encounter the Philistines. The Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, while Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, and the valley with the valley between them. Then a champion came from the armies of the Philistines, named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was clothed with scale armor, which weighed 5,000 shekels of bronze. He also had bronze greaves on his legs and a bronze javelin slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head of the spear weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield carrier also walked before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel and said to them, "Why do you come out to draw up battle array? Am I not a Philistine, and you servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will become your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall become our servants and serve us." Again the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that will fight, that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah, whose name was Jesse, and he had 8 sons. And Jesse was old in the days of Saul, advanced in years amongst men. The 3 older sons of Jesse had gone after Saul to the battle. And the names of his sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and the second to him, Abinadab, and the third, Shema. David was the youngest. Now the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's flocks in Bethlehem. The Philistine came forward morning and evening for 40 days and took his stand. Then Jesse said to David, his son, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of the roasted grain and these 10 loaves, and run to the camp to your brothers. Bring also these 10 cuts of cheese to the commander of their thousands, and look into the welfare of your brothers, and bring back news of them. For Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah, fighting with the Philistines." So David arose early in the morning, and he left the flocks with a keeper, and took the supplies, and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the circle of the camp, while the army was going out to battle array, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines drew up in battle array, army against army. Then David left his baggage in the care of the baggage keeper, and ran to the battle line, and entered in order to greet his brothers. As he was talking with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine from Gath, named Goliath, was coming up from the army of the Philistines. And he spoke these same words, and David heard them. When all the men of Israel saw the man, they fled from him, and were greatly afraid. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who is coming up? Surely he is coming up to defy Israel. And it will be that the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter, and make his father's house free in Israel." Then David spoke to the men who were standing by him, saying, "What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach of Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God?" The people answered him in accord with this word, saying, "Thus it will be done for the man who kills him." Now Eliab, his older brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger burned against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your insolence and the wickedness of your heart, for you have come down in order to see the battle." But David said, "What have I done now? Was it not just as a question?" Then he turned away from him to another and said the same thing, and the people answered the same thing to him. When the words which David spoke were heard, they told them to Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." Then Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. while he has been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his garments and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he clothed him with armor. David girded his sword over his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. So David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." And David took them off. He took a sling in his hand and chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. And he put them in the shepherd's bag, which he had even in his pouch, and his sling, which was in his hand. And he approached the Philistine. Then the Philistine came up and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come at me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. This day the Lord will deliver you up into my hands, and I will strike you down and remove your head from you. And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword or by spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." Then it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And the stone sank deep into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. Thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath, and he killed him and cut off his head with it. Then the Philistines saw that their champion was dead. They fled. The men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the valley and the gates of Ekron. And the slain Philistines lay along the way to Shimerah, even to Gath and Ekron. The sons of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines, and they plundered their camp. Then David took the Philistine's head, and he brought it to Jerusalem, but he put his weapons into his tent. Now when Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" And Abner said, "By your life, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "You inquire whose son this youth is." So when David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the Philistine's head in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." What a dramatic story, right? Graphic, detailed. There's nuances to it that seem almost odd, comical, right? David goes to Saul. He's this kid. He's standing before the king, and he says, "What in the world are you thinking? There's no way you, as a youth, are going to be able to defeat this man who's been a fighting man since he was a youth." And you get the caricature picture of David putting on Saul's armor. And we learned last week of the nature, the quality of Saul as a king was that he was a head taller than everybody else. So you can see young youth David putting on Saul's armor, and it just looks silly, right? It's the kid borrowing his dad's suit to wear to a school dance. It just doesn't fit. It doesn't look right. And yet the dramatic nature of the way in which David is victorious over Goliath. Is this a story of faith and of how faith allows us to accomplish big things. Oftentimes when the story of David and Goliath is told, it's told in that kind of a way, right? You know, it's told almost as this, you know, if you'll just believe God, then you can conquer the Goliaths in your life, right? And you can go into, what are the Goliaths in your life? Are you, you know, do you have anxiety? Do you have fear? Do you have, you know, poverty? Do you have health issues, right? Do you have personal challenges? Do you have past traumas, right? These are big things, and we acknowledge the fact that they're gigantic. They're monstrous in our lives, and they're those things that, you know, when you think about making a decision forward in life, it's that thing that rushes to the forefront of your mind, and it causes you to stop and wonder and go, I don't know if I'm enough. I don't know if I'm smart enough or talented enough or gifted enough or pretty enough or handsome enough or likable enough. And it just seems like this unconquerable enemy before us. And so the story of David and Goliath then becomes moralized to help us understand, you know, if you just have faith and you can accomplish great things in your life, you can defeat the giants in your life. And there's been books and conferences and sermons that have been taught about that. So we look at it, we can take this as a story by itself and use it as a caricature, if you will, much like the Precious Moments dolls, to be a symbol for us of what it is that we can accomplish if we just simply have faith. And although I don't think that that's necessarily like bad, to understand that we can accomplish big things if we just believe, I think it minimizes the power of what the story actually tells us. Last week we said that David was the unexpected king. There was not something unique in him that defined him apart when he was called as king. He was young, he was a youth, he was the youngest son of his brothers. In fact, when the judge Samuel came to anoint the new king, and he looks at all the brothers, he picks the oldest one, he says, surely this is the Lord's anointed. And God says, no, not him, not the next one, not the next one. Get to all the end of the sons, and he has to look at Jesse and say, do you have any other kids? And says, oh yeah, well there's David who's out in the field. And they call David in. He's the unexpected king. But he's unexpected in dramatic ways. And this tells us something interesting about this, that the nature of David is he's also not only the unexpected king, but he's the unexpected victor, right? Nobody would look at this scenario and go, David's going to win, right? Now we know the end of the story, so we expect that, but you can imagine standing on those battle lines and seeing David, the ruddy youth, coming out with a shepherd's stick and a sling before an ironclad warrior with a sword that David probably almost couldn't hardly pick up. And he goes, there's no way. There's no way. But God had made promises to Israel. You see? God had made promises to Israel long before David was there. Long before the Philistines drew up battle lines. Long before Goliath stepped out and made his declarations about victory over Israel. God had made promises to Israel. And not just Israel, but the fathers of Israel, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He told Abraham, from you, your descendants will be more than the stars in the sky. And from you, all of your descendants, all the nations shall be blessed. He made those promises all the way through Moses, as he brought his people out of bondage and into a land flowing with milk and honey. His promises laid out for them that they would pursue them if only they would listen to God, if only they would trust Him and follow Him. And here it is that David finds himself on the cusp of asking the question, is this a test of whether or not I can accomplish big things if I just believe God? Or is this a question of God's faithfulness to accomplish His purposes through my actions? Those are two very different things. Can I accomplish great things if I just believe? Or will God accomplish His purposes through my actions? We oftentimes look at Scripture to try to understand what is it I'm supposed to do. Many people view Christianity much that way. They view Christianity as a kind of a rule book, right? If you're a Christian, you're supposed to act this way. In fact, you'll see it all the time on social media, especially when Christians do stupid stuff, which, newsflash, Christians do stupid stuff a lot. And you just go, well, if you were a follower of Jesus, Jesus wouldn't act like that, right? You'd be, you know, Christians are just hypocrites and all of this kind of stuff, because it's the understanding that Christianity is at its base level a religious moral code. But the Bible says, do this and don't do that. And that's the fundamental nature of what Christianity is. And oftentimes, Bible stories like David and Goliath are used to show us those kind of truths, right? Believe God, and this happens, and this, you know, David's belief stands in contrast to, say, Saul's belief, who was a tall warrior. Why didn't Saul go out and fight Goliath, right? Why didn't he take up his own armor and go fight there? And so you have this tension between the two. And yet, the reality of this is that this is actually a story like all of the stories in Scripture. They're not a conglomeration of separate stories. They're one continuous story that God has made promises, and He accomplishes His purposes through our action. Two distinct times we see this, as all of the story and the narrative and the drama of everything comes out. We see the clear understanding that David was approaching this with a view of God's faithfulness, not necessarily his own ability. We see it first when he is talking to Saul. When he's with Saul, before him, remember he says, Saul says to David, you're not going to be able to go against him, this Philistine, to fight with him, because you're a youth, and he's been a warrior since his youth. But this is what David said to Saul. Your servant was tending his father's sheep, right? When a lion or a bear came and they snatched one of the sheep, I went out and struck the animal and got the sheep back. And if it turned on me, I killed it. I fought against it, right? Now that looks a whole lot like David saying, I can beat this. I can beat this giant. Just let me. I mean, he's not going to be anything different than a lion or a bear, right? I'll beat him. But verse 37 tells us actually what is going on with David. Verse 37 says, and David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Yes, David's action killed the bear, and his action killed the lion, and he had faith that his action would kill the giant, but he understood that it was God that did it every single time. It was God's action. It was God's purpose that God would be faithful to accomplish His purpose through David's action. The second time that we see this is as David comes up before the Philistine. And he comes to him and he says, you come at me with sword and spear and javelin. And he could have just said, and I come at you with a sling and a stick. But he said, I come at you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted, and this day the Lord will deliver you into my hands. It wasn't that David wasn't confident in his own ability, but he understood that his actions were being used by God to fulfill God's purposes. God is never thwarted in His purposes. As we think about the dynamic of this faith in action, I've got five things I want us to think about from this. The first is the understanding of the faith and works debate. The faith and works debate. This is one of the crowning distinctives of what it means for us as Christians, specifically when you talk about Protestant Christians, the understanding that faith is by grace alone, in Christ alone. that it is not by works. The Apostle Paul said this in Ephesians, where he said, "For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that nobody can boast." Right? None of us will stand before God and enter into heaven by our own works. We don't show up to heaven and get a paycheck for our life, and that becomes eternal life. Now, this tension has existed because that seems so contrary to the way that we work, right? We think of, you get what you deserve, right? You get out of life. In fact, one of the most often quoted non-biblical statements that is associated as being a biblical statement is, God helps those who help themselves. I'm going to let you know, it's not in the Bible. Anywhere. Right? In fact, quite the opposite is the case. That's what grace is. It's undeserved favor. It's the unearned gift of God. And yet, James, the half-brother of Jesus, the apostle or bishop of Jerusalem, when he wrote the book of James, when he wrote James, gave us the statement that faith without works is dead, right? So there's this tension that exists between, so what is it? If I just claim to have faith, but I don't do anything, am I saved or not saved? And so there's been pendulum swings within theological groups that have said, well, yes, but you've got to do these things and say these prayers and go to church this way, act this way and do these things, and then you can know that you're saved. Whereas those that have come out of the Protestant camp that have anchored themselves not in church tradition, but in just a biblical grounding, to say that the Bible is ultimately our anchor, our defining point. If it is God's revealed word, then nothing else should be used to shape or change that. Is to say, no, the understanding is that God has done for us what we could not do for ourselves. And it is in faith in Him that saves us. And then from that, if we really do believe that, then it produces all kinds of work in us. If we can understand that we were forgiven by God, and we did not deserve to be forgiven by God, then it enables us to then look at people and forgive them, even when they have not done something to warrant forgiveness. It does radical things like be able to be obedient to Jesus when He says for us to love not just our neighbor, but to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute you. It's a radical thing that is laid out there. The faith work debate is ultimately what plays out here. Did David kill Goliath? Of course he did, right? How did David kill Goliath? Well, David understood God did it. God did it. God delivered me from the hand of the bear. He delivered me from the paw of the lion. And He's going to hand you over to me. He's going to do it. Now, does that mean that David didn't have to reach in his pouch, pull out the stone, put it in the sling, swing it around his head and let it fly? No, he still had to act. Faith, it is true, is dead without works. But it is still by nature faith. It is the understanding of the truth of who God is and what God has done. The second thing we need to understand about faith in action is that God was working before you were. God was working before you were. Again, oftentimes the misconception about Christianity is that when we view it as just a moral system, we view it from the standpoint of, well, I just need to get my life in order, and maybe Christianity will help me get my life in order. And so we wait to engage in the life of the church because we don't have everything figured out. We haven't worked all the kinks out. We haven't fixed these things. And yet, What the Bible clearly tells us is that God made promises, God made decisions, God made actions on our behalf long before we ever showed up on the scene. God made the statement to the nation of Israel, "I will fight for you," long before David was born. But on that day, when David stood up, he was the only one that was going, "I remember that. And I believe that. God, you were at work before us." And so it causes him to step into the reality of that. God was working before you were. When we go back to the passage in Ephesians where he says, "For it is by grace that you're saved through faith, and this not of yourselves," none of us comes to the faith or the place of faith in Christ without the work of somebody else before us, right? Somebody else preached a message. Somebody else sat down with us and shared the truth of God's Word. Somebody else went through the labor of writing, you know, of printing a Bible and getting it in a place where it could be there. Somebody made a radio broadcast. Somebody put on a youth conference. Somebody did something that allowed you to have the opportunity to hear the message of God. And God was at work before you came to faith. And He is faithfully working out all of His plans. The third thing that we can understand is that David remembered. David remembered. 128 times in the Old Testament, there are verses that tell us to remember. Remember. Why? Why does the Bible so much tell us to remember? Well, I don't know about you, but the longer that I've been a Christian, the more time I have to look back upon in which I can see God's divine hand at work, moving in my life, even through the hardest circumstances. Right, those pinpoint moments. If your life is one continuous string, or if you're a kid and you had to do a timeline of Western Civ or something, right? Those pin moments that are on the life, and every one of you has those moments where you put a push pin because something was significant that happened on there, right? And some of those pins are hard. They're not comfortable. They're not good, right? Everything in us makes us go, "I wish those things weren't there." And yet, as we look back on them, we see how God used those for our good, to shape us, to change us, to alter the direction of our life. And sometimes just for the sheer purpose of us being able to look at somebody who's presently suffering in that type of scenario, maybe by the same type of trauma that you experienced, and now God is using your past hurt to allow you to walk up to them and say, "I don't understand the exact circumstances that you're in, but I understand hurt. And let me help you and love you and encourage you because I remember what it was like." Faith is a future action that is built upon a past experience. We come to faith when this moment, when the Holy Spirit awakens our heart to the truth that we were made for more than just consuming air for 72 plus years. That there is something more to this life than just materialism. And even though the world really does want to try to push that it's just natural, that's all, material is all that there is, that's a dark reality. Here's what that means. If this is just matter, this is just chemistry, right? It's just molecular physics happening all around us, then all of your trauma, absolutely meaningless. Meaningless. It's just an accident. And here's the other thing. It's not evil. It's not even bad. It's just chemistry. It's all that it is. And yet the reality of our hearts is, it's not just that we go, "It's unfortunate." We can look at trauma and go, "It's evil. And it ought not be." faith has us look to the future because we remember the reality. We remember God's faithfulness. We remember what it is that God has done. Ultimately, for us as Christians, we look to that moment that not just a pin, but the central pivoting point of all of human history, the God of the universe coming in flesh and dying on the cross to substitute His life for ours. And we look back and we remember and we look to the future and we know if God, who did not spare His own Son, loved us that much, how much more shall He see us into eternity? Faith causes us to remember. But we said that faith is action, right? Faith always produces action. And this is the fourth point. Faith always produces action. And faith looks like belief and repentance. Belief and repentance. Now you would not probably, when you think of the story of David, you would not necessarily think of David standing up and saying, "I'll go fight the guy," as an act of repentance. It wasn't necessarily an act of repentance on his part, but it was an act of repentance on the behalf of the nation, because there were a whole lot of other dudes that were standing there that could have stood up and done the same thing. But they didn't. They didn't. And ultimately what David did is David believed God and repented of fear. And he responded. The term repent, you know, repent is one of those terms like I almost feel like I need to be sweating and say it in a raspy voice, right? Repent, right? You know, like there's this, you know, old backwoods country preacher that needs to come out in me to be able to say that. But repentance is the clear picture of turning away from something and turning towards something. That's the biblical picture of repentance. So one is, when I love and embrace sin, the call to repentance is not just simply feeling guilty about it. To feel guilty about sin is not repentance. To turn away from sin is repentance. To see sin as actual rebellion against the God who loves us perfectly. And to turn away from that and to believe what God says is true and right and to embrace that. Faith is always action. And it is God birthing that in us. It's God revealing to us the reality of what it is that He's called us to believe. He's saying, "Do you believe I am who I said I am? Do you believe I will accomplish all that I say that I will accomplish? And are you willing to turn away from your willful rebellions and trust me and do what it is I'm saying?" And quite often we're not. We're just not. This is where faith becomes inaction. It becomes us looking at God and saying, "Well, I don't know about that, God. Seems a little scary. I mean, what if people don't like me if I start doing what you say or believing what you say?" Every time that you've ever stepped into a Bible study and learned something that you did not know, and walked out of that no longer believing something, whether it be something minor of doctrine or something major in doctrine, you repented. That's what you did. You now believed the truth of what was laid out there. Faith is always action, and it is the nature that God is working in us. But much like David, it looks a whole lot like us working, right? You look at the life of a believer, you know, there's one challenge, I think, that comes up in this, you know, that we have this statement, kind of like the, you know, God helps those who help themselves. We have this understanding that, you know, Jesus said, "Judge not lest you be judged yourself," right? So we have this kind of idea that maybe as Christians we're not supposed to, you know, we don't do this. Here's what I want to tell you. If you see me screwing up, judge me. Come tell me. Love me enough to say, "Chris, what are you doing?" Does that look like judgment? It looks like compassion to me. This call to faithful obedience is not actually what saves us. God saves us. It's His action. But it sure does look a whole lot like us doing what He says. Right? It's us walking in obedience to what He calls us to. Faith is always active, and it looks like belief and repentance. And then the last thing is this. David is the unexpected king. And that's going to be the story of David's life all the way through it. He wasn't of the line of Saul. He wasn't, you know, Saul's son is Jonathan. Jonathan is the one who is rightly to become the next king. And he's a warrior himself. There's incredible stories of this of Jonathan and what Jonathan does. But David becomes the king. And David is the unexpected king because he's the man after God's own heart, but he makes stupid decisions, right? He makes terrible decisions. Kills a man and takes his wife and ignores his family. Makes wars when he shouldn't. Takes censuses when he shouldn't. And yet, he's the unexpected king because God makes a promise to him that says, "On your throne shall sit one forever." That your throne shall be established forever. This is the reason why in the Old Testament the Jewish people lament when Babylon comes and conquers them and carries them away into Babylon because there's no king over Israel. There's nobody over Judah. Nobody sits on the throne of David until Jesus, the unexpected king. Because Jesus comes of the line of David. This is why Mary and Joseph had to travel to where when they gave birth? Bethlehem, because he was the house and line of David. Close relations. And as Jesus is born in Bethlehem, to no fanfare, to nothing that is expected of the king, and yet the wise men come to Herod, who was not of the line of David, who was the propped up puppet king of the Roman Empire. And they said, "Where is the one born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star." And Jesus lives with great opposition, with many adversaries, and he defeats the greatest adversary of all, the biggest giant that has faced mankind, death itself. But he defeats it in an unlikely manner. In a surprising way, he defeats death with death. He conquers your death and my death by his own. When it comes to faith in action, do you believe this? Do you believe that this Jesus, who many have tried to rail against, but have never succeeded, he is truly a person that has existed on this planet and walked and lived and died? And many people make the argument of saying, well, Jesus is a good teacher. Like what he teaches, you know, how many of you guys have ever heard of the Thomas Jefferson Bible? You guys ever heard of the Thomas Jefferson Bible? You can look it up. So Thomas Jefferson, one of America's founding fathers, literally took a Bible and literally with a razor blade, cut up the Bible and cut out every part of it that was supernatural or seemed divine. And he just took the words of Jesus, basically, and compiled them together because he thought, you know, that's really what's important. The teachings of Jesus as a good teacher. C.S. Lewis made the argument about that. He said, you know what? Jesus demands that we think of him as, demands basically that we cannot think of him as just a good teacher. He said either he's a liar or a lunatic or he's Lord. He's a liar because he said, "I'm God." So that would, if he's not, that would make him a liar. And, you know, liars shouldn't probably be followed. I know our present worldview of leaders says otherwise, but liars should not be followed, right? On any level of leadership, if you're known as a liar, probably shouldn't follow you. If Jesus is a liar, we shouldn't be following him. Or maybe he wasn't lying. He was like, In the 1970s, they did a research project where they took a bunch of individuals who thought they were Jesus, and they put them in a padded room for a week and basically had these guys argue out to each other which one was Jesus,
right?
And at the end of the week, all of them came away saying, those guys are liars, I'm Jesus,
right?
That would be the truth, right? Jesus could be not lying, he could just be nuts. And in that case, we definitely should not listen to the nuts guy,
right?
But if he's not lying, and he's not crazy, it leaves us with one option. He is who he said he is. And he's accomplishing everything that he said he's accomplishing. That's the option that we have. And the message of the story of Scripture is that God has accomplished everything that he has set out to do. The question is, do you have faith in this? And if you say you have faith in this, faith is not just an intellectual thing. Faith is action. It's action. Do you believe this? And if so, what is the Holy Spirit saying? Turn away from, repent, and trust me. David is the unexpected king, and he models for us faith in action. And he was the unexpected king that points us to the future king, King Jesus, who was very unexpected. And did you know that Jesus had faith in action? Not a faith to save himself, but a faith in the truth of who God is. That he would perfectly reveal God to the world. That we ask the question, what's God like? We look at Jesus and we see him perfectly. Today's question is not, do I have faith to accomplish big things? Can I defeat the Goliaths in my life? It's that God is going to accomplish all the defeating of all the giants. His great promise is that one day, even the giant of death will be cast into hell. The question is, do you believe it enough to act? Let's pray. God, thanks for your word. Thanks that the compelling story of David could be so moving for us today. And I pray that it is moving. I pray that this isn't just story time with Chris. But God, that we would see that you are calling us to believe you. And because of our faith in you, you're calling us to act, to change, to conform into the image of your Son Jesus, to tell other people of the hope, of the glory of Jesus Christ, that you have once and for all conquered death, that we don't have to fear because we know you. And so God, I pray this morning that you would work in our hearts to awaken faith in us. Cause us to act upon that faith. We love you. It's your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you've been blessed by the hearing of God's Word. Feel free to connect with us at www.galenabiblechurchak.com and subscribe to this podcast at iTunes or at galenamissions.podbean.com.